Psalm 92 and verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, though the wicked sprout like grass, and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The title of Psalm 92 is very helpful for us this morning. It sets the context for our psalm. It's called a psalm for the Sabbath. And after morning prayers, one psalm would be recited each day in Israel. On the first day of the week, Sunday, the Jewish calendar, it was Psalm 24. On the second, it was Psalm 48. On the third, Psalm 82. On the fourth, Psalm 94. On the fifth, Psalm 81. On the sixth, Psalm 93. And on the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, it was Psalm 92, the psalm before us. And here's what's interesting. The title of this psalm gives us greater insight in terms of what the Sabbath is. It was not only to be understood as a day of rest. This psalm was to be used in corporate worship each Sabbath day. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read that 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Now, the holy convocation refers to the assembling of God's people each Sabbath day. The Sabbath is thus both a day of rest unto the Lord, and it is also a day in which God's people will gather together to lift up their voices and their hearts in adoration and praise unto God. And here's the words of their song. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good to sing praise to your name, O Most High. It is good to declare your steadfast love in the morning. It is good to declare your faithfulness by night. Doing so to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Why is it good? Well, here's the reason. Verse 4, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. And to add some additional color and commentary, we see in verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. See, already, in just the first four verses, we find something of the structure of this psalm unfolding before us. And it's this structure that is to shape our consideration of it this morning. Well, firstly, in verses 1 through 3, we find how good it is to worship the Lord. Then next, in verses 4 and 5, we find the grounds for our worship. We are made glad by God's great works. And then in verses 6 through 9, we find a contrast comes into view. There's a contrast between the wicked's dull thoughts, contrasted against God's deep thoughts, as seen in verse 5. And then finally, the last six verses of our psalm, from verse 10 through to the end, there's a second contrast that comes into view. This time the contrast is between the righteous that flourish in distinction from the short life cycle of the wicked. Here, in a nutshell, is the summary of the psalm. It's good to praise the Lord, doing so in the light of His great works. The righteous will flourish because of the awesome deeds of God, and because they are planted in the house of the Lord. And all of this over and against the short life cycle of the wicked. See, right out of the gate, friends, the psalmist says it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto His name. Thanking God is one of the ways in which we praise God. So too is the singing of His praises. Now, in the Hebrew, the verb for singing praises is at the root of what we find in our English word for psalm. It refers to the praise of God that is accompanied by musical instruments, such as the lute, the harp, or the melody of the lyre. And so in the first three verses, we see that the psalmist brings into focus the worship of God. This worship involves thanksgiving. It involves songs that are accompanied by instruments as well as words of proclamation concerning the greatness of God. But the question that comes to the fore, to each and every one of us, is why? Why is it good to praise the Lord? And in what ways is the worship of God said to be good? It's a very simple question. But we need to answer this question in a number of ways. Because in many senses, the word good is quite comprehensive in scope. It is good in relation to God. Good in relation to the law of God. Good in relation to the ordering of man in his very constitution is made by God. And it is good in relation to our joy. And so let's have a look at each one of these right now. Good in relation to God. Worship is good because God is worthy of all praise. There is no one like Him. He is perfect. He is by definition and being good. He is love. He is holy. He is righteous. And He is without equal. And all creaturely perfections that we see in the world today are but a soft reflection of God, from whom we have our being and our very likeness. We see the handiwork of God in a beautiful sunset. In a beautiful or magnificent vista, we see the handiwork of God in the most gracious acts, like small imprints that image God in all His splendor. And throughout the scriptures, what we find are descriptions of this reality, in which our gaze is lifted, reminding us of the beauty of the otherness of God. Listen to the words of the song of Moses out of Exodus 15. Words that almost drip with wonder. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? In Deuteronomy 7, we read, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the great and awesome God." And so often we fail to worship God with our all because our view of Him is so small. Our sin has hidden Him from our eyes. We become distracted by so many other things. We tend to place ourselves at the center of the circle, even if but just a little bit. And so in turn, we become enamored with the trivial and the mundane, when the true riches of beholding God and the enjoyment of God are right before us. Friends, this is why Christ came into the world, that you and I might see the living God, first with eyes of faith, and one day when our faith gives way to sight and we see Him face to face. Good in relation to God, and good in relation to God's law. It is good to worship God with thanksgiving and song and proclamation because it is right. It is ethically right. This gets to the very heart of the matter, to your hearts and to mine. Jesus said the greatest commandment in the law is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the language of worship, friends. Worship arises from the very depths of our soul, like a river that stems from the core of our being, that bubbles up and over and out of our mouth to declare praises to the great I Am. See, the law of God teaches us the will of God. What's important for every one of us in the room here to grasp is this, is that God's law perfectly dovetails with who God is. Not only does God's law perfectly dovetail with who God is, but also with how God has made us and how He has set us within all of creation. See, as we're soon going to see, is that worship is the natural overflow of man, of who man is, and how we live within our surroundings. See, God's law teaches us that we are to relate with God, and how it is that we are to live before Him in His world. See, in other words, God's law perfectly accords with the way in which God has made His world good. The law of God is not some alien document that is forcibly imposed upon this world like a bad or like a puzzle piece that is from another puzzle tried to fit and squish in to a puzzle alien to it. See, the law of God is not a killjoy. So often is framed like that today. It's not an impediment to true meaning or identity, our happiness or our fulfillment. God's law perfectly reflects how life was meant to be lived in this world. A world that was made by God and described by Him in its original creation as very good. And said, what is foreign and is alien and did come into this world is not the perfect law, moral law of God, but is in fact sin. Sin didn't liberate man. It darkened him. It enslaved him. It stole his joy. Sin filled humanity with rage, with perversity, with lust, with envy, and every vile sin that is imaginable. That is the nature of sin. It deceived man. It blinded him from the truth. It alienated him from God and caused him to feel shame. See, this law, this moral law of life, which is there for our good and for God's glory, teaches us that it is good to praise the Lord. For praising the Lord, here it is, for praising the Lord is a fitting reflection of how we've been made. Good is also to be understood in relation to creation. What I mean by this is that God has ordered man in a certain way. When God first created man, his affections, his desires within him were inclined, were kind of lent over to the good. Man wasn't made neutral, as if he didn't have any desire for anything. He was just absolutely neutral. That is not the way in which man was made. His internal desires sought after the good. And this is why you and I are never ultimately satisfied with that which is absolutely bad. Because it doesn't cohere with our constitution of who we are and how we've been made. When you're out walking on a hot day, you've been walking for a long time, you become thirsty, you want something to drink, to quench your thirst. And in that moment, a dry bread roll just doesn't satisfy. It just doesn't quench your thirst. It's not what you're looking for. It's not what you need. You're looking for a glass of cold water. Well, the same concept is true when we consider the way in which God has set our desires. See, what satisfies our internal appetites What satisfies our internal desires and appetites consummately is that which is good. Ultimately is that which is most good, perfect goodness, which is God Himself. And so built into our makeup is a hunger for the greatest good. This is natural to every single person. What's interesting is this is the very nature of love. Love is an act by which we choose to move towards something that is perceived to us as being good. Even in sin, if our perception is mistaken, we think it might be good for us, better than something else, and so choose it, although it harm us in the end of the day. But we move towards something that we perceive to be good, whether that be our wife, or a house, or anything else. It's the very nature, when you think about it, of how you exercise your will. How you make decisions, even bad decisions. Even suicide is tragically framed through the lens of desiring something better. Now, if God is perfect goodness, and nothing in all the universe can compare to His identity as perfectly good, then we find a remarkable symmetry between, one, the ordering of our hearts to the greatest good, two, the law of God which describes how we are to live in this divinely ordered world, and three, He who is perfect goodness. There is a symmetry there in accordance with who God is and how He has made the world. Friends, we can desire many good things. We can desire a glass of cold water on a hot day when we are thirsty. But the deepest of our affections, right at the core of who we are, is reserved for the highest good. This is natural to us. It's why our hearts are never consummately satisfied, are never ultimately quenched with anything less than God. We never truly come to a sustaining place of rest in our hearts with anything aside from God, who is perfect goodness Himself. And even then our hearts hunger to see him face to face. Worship is good because we are also gladdened by it in the act of making much of God. We love loving the epitome of goodness itself. That's why when people allude to heaven being so boring, you know, the pictures of up on a cloud strumming away on your harp, and we so-called going to do that for all of eternity. I've got many other better things to do with my time. Hopefully that's not going to be for ever and ever. The problem with that picture is that they fail to understand themselves of how we are wired, how we are inclined, leaned over unto the good. And they vastly underestimate the joy that is experienced in the act of selfless praise. See, this is what the Westminster Divines were getting at. And they said that there is a deep sense of enjoyment in the act of glorifying God forever. See, the psalmist not only tells us that it's good to praise God, he shows us the reason for such praise. My second point. You know, if you go to a live concert and you appreciate the artistry and the music, one of the things that we naturally do is we applaud. The same is true when you go to a remarkable restaurant with a master chef and we taste the incredible cuisine. You just can't keep quiet. You tell the person that you're dining with, you go home and you put it on your social media feed. If it's really good, you do it right in the moment. You take a selfie and you put it on every platform that you have, and everyone's got kind of fear of missing out. But the same is true when we think of God. We praise that which we delight in, whether it's kind of music, food, or ultimately, consummately, God himself. Look at verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. See, God's actions in the world reveal his identity, his eternal power and his divine nature. You see, as the psalmist considers all the world around him, the handiwork of God, all the things that God has made, and God's providential dealings with man, his heart begins to be stirred as he considers the goodness of God in all that he has done. And the psalmist is made glad and begins to sing for joy as he considers the handiwork of the great I Am. This is the basis of our worship. Look at verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. You see, what's happened in the life of the believer is that God has opened our eyes to see this world in a new way. As new creations in Christ, we see in the scriptures that God has created all things. A most remarkable work of God as he is brought into existence by his very word, the word of his power, all has come into being. And it was into the darkness on the first day that God said, let there be light. And there was light. At the end of the sixth day, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. All of creation was intentionally made. None of us, not one, was an accident. None of us were made without the gaze of God Himself, of the fatherly care of God Most High. As the psalmist looks upon all the creative work of God around him, including his own constitution, he begins to sing for joy. How could he not? Not only has he been made by God, but the works of God include his secrets and his revealed and good providence by which God outworks all his eternal decrees, so that every single person, every particle, every part of the world is governed by God's perfect and all-wise, all-loving counsel. What's the cash value for us? What does that mean for our life? Well, it even means that in the day of trouble, of hardship, of affliction, we understand that God is with us. I mean, we really pause and say, there is nothing more valuable, more comforting to know that God is always with us. One of the names of Christ, Emmanuel. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, pours out his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to indwell us, to be with us all our days. So as difficult and as mysterious as it may be to consider the momentary trials, when we understand that these accord with God's consummate plans and his purposes, when we understand that Christ will one day complete his work of making all things new, grace and mercy begin to flood our soul, and we can begin to sing with the psalmist and say how good it is to give thanksgiving. How good it is to worship our God even now. How good it is to delight in God himself. But here's the thing. Here's the surprising thing. The truth that this psalmist celebrates is contested in our world today. It's not a given for all people. In fact, the works of God are a flashpoint for all of humanity. They act as a kind of dividing line between those who recognize God as good and those who are dismissive of God, even hostile to God. Because why? They accuse God of being unjust, of being wicked, when they consider the brokenness of this world. Look at verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. Other translations, instead of using the phrase of the stupid man, they refer to the wicked man as being brutish, others to being senseless. Each one of these translations is trying to convey the Hebrew sense of the fool acting like a wild beast with no rational ability to conceive the great works of God, no ability to grasp the deep thoughts of God, no ability to understand that his days are like grass that sprouts in the morning and are soon withered by the noonday sun. And so man will charge God of acting in this way and why not that way, as if man knows best. You know, God speaks of man as being made a little lower than the heavenly beings. He doesn't refer to man as being a little higher than the beasts of the field. But the reality is this, is that when sinful man makes an idol of some created good that man is to be appreciative of, but not make an ultimate, as in make like a pseudo god and thus an idol, is that when man makes an idol of some good, giving it ultimate significance in his life, whether that be money or sex or whatever else, man himself becomes like an idol that we find in the scriptures. He becomes mute, deaf, dumb, and blind. fool who says in his heart there is no God, all the while making little gods of other things. The tragedy is this, is that such a man tries to swim upstream against a powerful river. He goes against all the ordering of creation that finds its meaning, its identity, and its satisfaction in God. And what's tragic is that such a man chooses to do so. They don't want to know God. They don't want to see God. They don't want to find their joy in God because of God. And the closing section of our psalm, verses 10 through 15, we find a second contrast. The first contrast was between man's dull thoughts, the fool's dull thoughts who rejects God, and the deep thoughts of God. Here, the second comparison is between the righteous man who flourishes and is planted in the house of God, and the wicked man who sprouts like the grass and is soon to be withered. You see, for the wicked, his life does sprout up like the grass. He does flourish for a moment, such that some of us might look across to a neighbor who seems to be blessed by God in so many ways, yet his ways are not in accord with anything of God. But he flourishes for a moment, but will soon wither. It's fleeting. They'll be scattered and destroyed in time, as the psalm says. But it need not be the case. There's a very different picture that is portrayed of the righteous. You see, the righteous are said to flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. What's the reason for this? It says in the Bible here that they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. And before we get ahead of ourselves, before we pat ourselves on our back, the righteous are not righteous because of their sinless perfection. They're not righteous because of their own good works. Anything but that. They are righteous because God has made them righteous in Christ. It's a work of God's grace, such that with a psalmist, when he considers the acts of God's salvation, does what? He marvels, and in the act of giving praise, overflows in joy. The language of being planted in the house of the Lord, of flourishing in the courts of our God, it reminds us of what we found in last week's psalm, Psalm 91, of dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. You know that dwelling in the shelter of the Most High is the natural environment of the adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We no longer make our dwelling in the tents of the wicked. We have no need to be like the prodigal who leaves the father's house to go and taste of the goods that tantalize in the world. We've already been there, partook of those delicacies. We've drunk of that cup for those who are in Christ. So what the psalmist is doing is he's reminding us that there is nothing compared to the joy and satisfaction that is found in delighting in God above everything else. Nothing can compare. It doesn't mean that you and I remove ourselves from the world as if we have to go and live in some compound or buy a plot of land and isolate ourselves. But what we are to do is that in the midst of this world, as exiles and pilgrims, we're to delight in gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and inquiring in His temple. This is exactly what the church needs in this hour. Men and women who are hungry for God, who don't simply come to God when they need something as if God were a mere ATM machine, but rather men and women, young and old, boys and girls who have a hunger for God, that God would be the object of our deepest affections. That like the Levites, God would be our portion. He would be our all. And even as you sit here and I stand here, we resonate with this because it truly does accord with our constitution. Now, we want to hunger like that. You see, the scriptures say at the end of Psalm 92 that such men and women will bear fruit all the way into old age, being ever full of sap and green like healthy trees. And their testimony will not change. Even in old age, they will declare what? The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Why is that profound? Dear friends, I came to salvation by the grace of God in 1981, 40 years ago. I was 8. At that time, as I grew up in the church, I saw many men and women that I looked up to in the faith who loved the Lord their God, that today they don't have this testimony. They can't, in their old age, say, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. They've lost their testimony. The psalmist ends like he began, the righteous giving praise to God. The psalm begins with the context of a weekly Sabbath, and he concludes with a life that is lived long, of the faithful walking with God right to the end. The question is, how do we get there? For those who are young in the room, who are passionate about Christ, how do you run all your days like Paul when life happens? Friends, the emphasis of the psalm is not on the greatness of your faith or mine. The emphasis of the psalm is on the great deeds, on the greatness of our God. Your soul will be nourished and your faith will be strengthened when you seek to find your consummate satisfaction in the goodness of God. Have you looked afresh at the greatness of God, at the good works of God? Have you pondered anew the deep thoughts of God? Have you seen what God has done for you in Christ as he hung upon that cross and died 3 days later to rise from the dead for your life and your salvation? Or has your love grown cold? Will you lift your heart and your voice in praise each Sabbath, each Lord's Day, and declare how great thou art? Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and that he alone can satisfy the thirst of your souls, that he alone can cause you to sing with joy for all your days.